Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walk among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The last couple of weeks, our government, the United States government, had faced an unprecedented challenge. Currently, the federal government is $14.3 trillion in debt. Now, we've gotten so used to hearing the word trillion that we still have not grasped the immensity of how much that is. Trillion, when we think of trillion, it is really 1,000 billion. 1 billion is 1,000 million. 1 million is 100,000. To give you an idea, the figures are utterly astronomical of our federal financial debt. The government needed to raise the debt ceiling. In other words, how much money they're allowed to borrow. They needed to raise their credit limit. You know, when you have a credit card and you have a $5,000 limit and you want to raise the limit maybe to $7,000. Well, the big debate in Washington for the last few weeks was, can we raise our borrowing limit? And the reason why is because they needed to borrow the limit just to pay their bills. Now, let me give you an example. Let's say between your rent, your car insurance, your Con Ed bill and everything, your monthly bills was $3,000 a month, just a hypothetical figure. But you only make $1,000 a month. That means you have to borrow $2,000 just to pay your bills every month, and you do not have the means to pay that back. So every month you accumulate more debt upon debt. That is precisely the situation in our government is in, is that we are basically existing on borrowed money. Every day that the federal government runs, every day that our military operates, every day that our senators and our public officials are working, they are working on borrowed money. We don't have the money in our country. Therefore, this past weekend, Standard & Poor's, which is a credit rating agency, when you go to apply for credit, you know how you get a little FICO score or credit report that tells you what your credit rating is? You either have really good credit, which is like a 760 plus, or you have bad credit, which is anything under 600. Based on how you paid your bills or based on what kind of credit you have, will determine what kind of loans you have. If you have top-tier credit, you can walk into a car dealership and get a car with 0% interest. If you have good credit, you can get a mortgage on your house for 4% interest rate. If you have bad credit, you'll walk into a car dealership, you'll pay 15% on a loan. If you have bad credit, you'll pay 8% on a home mortgage. Obviously, having good credit is in your interest because you will be able to have borrowing power. Standard & Poor's, which is the credit reporting agency of banks and governments, dropped the credit rating of the United States of America this past week for the first time in the United States history. The United States has had top-tier credit for its entire existence. The United States had top borrowing power than any other nation in the world. Now we have been lowered and are subpar to other nations in the world. Why do I bring this up? Standard & Poor's is nothing more than an evaluating agency. They look at the facts, they look at the figures, they evaluate the government, they evaluated the financial state of our country, and based on their assessment, the United States of America no longer has a valuable credit rating. They made an assessment. And it was a bad assessment. And hopefully one day it'll get better. But maybe God has a plan that through our country falling, people will come to Him. We might see the bright side of things. Why do I bring this up? I bring it back because we're in the book of Revelation. We're starting a new series, the seven churches of Revelation. And in this series, we are examining the great evaluator, the ultimate evaluator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not evaluating credit ratings. He's not evaluating governments and institutions, but He is evaluating the churches which He is the head of. Jesus Christ is the CEO of every local church in existence. He is the head of the church, and He alone has perfect knowledge and perfect understanding of every church, of every member of every church, and He alone walks through the churches, and He alone has the ability to evaluate and assess the quality and the state of every church. Recently, I myself was doing personal evaluation of my own ministry, personal evaluation of Grace and Truth. And sometimes you compare yourself to other churches, and no matter how good I think my evaluations are, they are poor. Why? And that's because I have limited data. The data I have is based on my limited knowledge of what I see and what I observe. God has perfect knowledge of everything. Therefore, my evaluation at the end of the day is utterly meaningless. Your evaluation at the end of the day is utterly meaningless. The only evaluation that counts is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His church. He owns it. He bought every one of us by His blood. We belong to Him. The institution of the church belongs to Him. The bank account belongs to Him. It all belongs to Jesus, and He evaluates every church in the world. This is precisely the theme, and this is precisely the subject matter that we will be looking over for the next several weeks. In particular, we are taking a chunk of Revelation out. Now, Revelation is broken up into different sections. You have a prologue, which we read in our scripture reading this morning in chapter 1, where John, who the apostle, is banished. He's exiled to the island of Patmos as punishment for being a Christian under the rule of Domitian, who's a Roman emperor and persecuting the church. While on Patmos, he's caught up in a vision to heaven. He meets the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this vision, the Lord is not merely the humble carpenter from Galilee, but he sees Jesus in all his glory and blazing glory and blinding light that it says in chapter 1 that John the Apostle fell as though dead. Right? You see God in His glory, you will want to fall and die. You will not want to sit there and have a fireside chat with the Lord. He falls as though dead. And then Jesus says, first I have a message to the seven churches. And these were the seven churches in Asia Minor. They were the primary churches. They were the biggest churches. They were the most influential churches in that region. With the first and foremost of them being Ephesus, which our subject matter will be based on today. And it is John himself who is the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Although he's in exile, he was and will be again the pastor when he returns from Patmos. And so this is his own local church, and it's from Ephesus that the other six churches actually were planted and sprung from through missionary work. The Lord Jesus has a message for these seven churches. And then the rest of the book concentrates on things to come, the future. Things such as the great persecution, the tribulation, the end times, the Antichrist, the millennium, and all that other good stuff that makes for good book series. It's all true. It's all going to happen. The details, that's a whole other story. And so for the next several weeks, rather than looking at the future, what's coming, we want to concentrate on the message to the seven churches, which is very easy to understand, very easy to interpret, and very easy to apply. It's important to notice a few things. First of all, that while each message is specifically designated to a local church in Asia Minor, it is the Lord's intention that all of the letters be read to all the churches, because the message in each one of the letters is applicable to all the churches. It is not that the letter to Ephesus is to be read only to Ephesus, and the letter to Laodicea only to Laodicea. They are all to be read in conjunction to all the churches, and thus were even inspired and put in the Holy Scriptures so that all churches throughout all the age, including Grace and Truth Church and any church that ever existed, it is intended, it is God's intention that the messages to these seven churches are messages to us. And they are applicable to us. So we should make it our business to pay attention to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to say to the churches in his final word to the churches. There is a formula in each one of these messages. There is a commendation. Normally, with some exceptions, there are good virtues in which the Lord Jesus commends a church. There are corrections, there are areas that need to be corrected, and there are exhortations followed by a promise and a threat. A promise to those who conquer, a promise to those who overcome, and a threat to those who refuse to repent. What is of primary importance, however, and the main theme which we must get, which I've stated, is that Christ is alive, he is risen, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and through the Holy Spirit, he is present in each and every local church. He is in our midst now, and he is always evaluating, inspecting, and assessing the state of the church. Jesus sees all, he knows all, he hears all, and there is nothing that he is oblivious to. You know, it's interesting because my wife is a school teacher, and in her early years as a school teacher, when making tenure, she told me that there would be evaluations where the principal would sit in a class and evaluate the teacher's performance and would actually fill out a report at the end. Most of them were given a warning in advance, so you'd have time to prepare. But once in a while, there would be a surprise evaluation. While you're making tenure and you're a teacher, there'd be that once in a while where the principal will walk in, spur of the moment, unannounced, no warning, and will see if you are really doing your job or not. I wonder how many of us are aware that Jesus Christ is in our church evaluating us. I wonder how many of us are aware that it's not just that which is observable, but that he sees into your hearts and knows the very thoughts you think. How many of us are prepared for that surprise evaluation? He is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands, as it's stated in chapter 1, verse 20, are the seven churches which symbolize the perfection of all the churches. The lampstand is symbolic of the lamp, the candelabra that burned eternally in the temple of God, whom the high priest would tend so that the lights would never dim, they would never go out, and Jesus, who is the light of the world and who is the high priest and the head of his church, walks among his churches making sure and tending that our lights never dim and never go out, because He is the light of the world. We are His children, and we are to reflect that light forever and ever. To God be the glory through the church. Amen. And so we come to the church of Ephesus. Now, the church of Ephesus, again, as I said, was one of the most prominent churches in the first century. Geographically, it was closest to Patmos. As soon as John would be freed from his exile, he would return to Ephesus, resume his ministry there as pastor. And it was not only geographically closest, but it was the most significant church in all of the seven churches. Ephesus was the largest city of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. It was a port city. Major economic flow went through there. It was a very important city to the Roman Empire. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, was there. Even till today, people can go and see whatever is remaining of that. And it was an amazing spectacle at its time. In fact, so much so that even when Paul went there to preach the gospel, planted a church, the cult of Artemis were resistant and angry, and they felt threatened by the power of the gospel that had come into Ephesus. It was a very important city. Paul was sent there first as a missionary. He spent more time in Ephesus than he did in any of the churches he planted. Shortly after, they were blessed to have the great preacher Apollos with them for quite some time. After Apollos, Timothy is there and spends an enormous amount of time ministering. In fact, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy are Paul's letters to Timothy, encouraging him how to be a good pastor in Ephesus while he's there. And then after Timothy is finished with ministry there, they get none other than the Apostle John to be their pastor. This was a church with an enormous and a significant reputation. They had a series of some of the most famous ministers in their time. If I can give a modern correlation to it, Claudia and I went a couple of years ago to Philadelphia to the 10th Presbyterian Church. It is a church that has a long legacy dating back to the 19th century. And had some of the greatest ministers that ever served there. Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce. And along the walls of their church, there's a plaque dedicated to each of the famous ministers who served in that church. It is a famous church. It has a legacy of famous preachers. That was Ephesus. They were a well-taught church. The members of Ephesus had sat under world-class preaching and teaching for decades. They had heard the best of the best. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that Jesus commends them. He commends them on three points. He says, first, they labored hard. This was a hard-working church. This was not a lazy congregation. This was not Corinth. This was not the Galatian church. This was a very hard-working church. In fact, the Greek word there literally means laboring to the point of exhaustion. This was a church who had labored in the gospel, who toiled in the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. They were planting churches. They were serving in their community. This was a church who was busy at work for the kingdom of God. And Jesus commends them. They were commended for their endurance, for their patience. He says, I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance. These were people who weren't just a flash in the pan. There's some churches that start, they have great beginnings, and within a decade, they fizz out. This was not just a church that started as a flesh. This was a church that had stood the test of time. This was a church that endured persecution. This was a church that endured heresy. This was a church that endured all kinds of trials and tribulations. And they still were fighting the good fight. They had a legacy that didn't fizzle out, but were still as strong as when they first started. They were enduring patiently. They were standing tall. And thirdly, they were a conservative church. The church of Ephesus didn't have issues with false teaching. They didn't have issues with immorality. No. This was a theologically, practically, a conservative church. Theologically, they were the standard of orthodoxy. Listen to what Jesus says. He said, "You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false." In fact, in verse 12, he even commends them. In verse 6, he says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." This church was the bastion of truth. They were the pillar and the standard of orthodoxy in that time, in that region. They did not tolerate false teachers. They tested and weighed the teachings of others with incredible scrutiny and had no tolerance for those who came in with strange doctrine. Their reputation for orthodoxy was so stellar that 100 years after this, in the 2nd century, one of the church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, still commended the church of Ephesus, and I quote, "for its loyalty to the truth, and that it had effectively prevented any false sect from gaining a hearing amongst its members." With the preachers and the teachers they had, John and Timothy and Paul and Apollos, you better believe they better be the bastion of orthodoxy. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, we're not too sure who they are. We know they're Gnostics. We know they promoted immorality. The Lord Jesus discusses them again in their influence in the church of Pergamum. And Jesus commends them and says, "You hate them. You hate their works just like I hate them." Yes, Jesus hates false doctrine. And Jesus shared his hatred for false doctrine. He commended them for their hatred of false doctrine. You know why false doctrine is so bad? Why we should hate it? Two major reasons. One, well, first of all, the origin of all false doctrine, it's the product of Satan. Satan is the father of lies. He is the counterfeit of God. Whatever God does, he tries to replicate and counterfeit. And there are two purposes in that. One, to mischaracterize God. All false doctrine mischaracterizes God, number one. That's always the goal of false doctrine, to mischaracterize and misrepresent God, which is equivalent to blasphemy. And secondly, it's to mislead people in rebellion against God. And it all goes back to the garden. The first false doctrine, the first heresy that ever was promulgated was in the Garden of Eden when Satan mischaracterized God, and when secondly, he led Adam and Eve, he misled them in rebellion against God. That's what heresy is designed to do. So Christ commends them. So here we have a model church, guys. Long line of prominent preachers. A legacy of remaining faithful to the truth regardless of the tide in society. A church that had done much work for the kingdom of God and stood the test of time. But, and here comes the but. They were missing one ingredient. They were missing one thing that was profoundly wrong. Jesus says this to them in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned that love you had at first. And this is no trivial matter. Listen to the words Jesus uses. He says, I have this against you. Jesus has an issue with them. It's not a minor correction. He says, I have this against you. There's a sense of enmity there. Jesus is not happy with this one particular incident. And what is it? They had abandoned the love they had at first. What is that love? A love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What other love can Jesus be talking about? They had all the right things. They had all good things. But they abandoned their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The love they had at first. The love they had when they first were converted. The love they had when they were babes in the Lord. That childlike faith that you experience when you first come to Christ and Jesus is everything to you. They abandoned it. They had forgotten the Lord. How could this be? How could a church that is doing so much for the kingdom, how could a church that is preaching sound doctrine, how could a church that seems to have it all together not have it together? What happened is they deceived themselves. They deceived themselves by loving religiosity, loving doctrine, loving their works more than they love Jesus. You see, this is what I believe. I believe their passion for sound doctrine had sneakily replaced their passion for Jesus. And that's the deceitful part, because you say, after all, I'm defending the Bible, I'm defending the inspiration of Scripture, I'm defending the deity of Christ, I'm defending the atonement, I must love Jesus. Wrong. You could love these doctrines. You could love the whole institution of Christianity more than you love Christ Himself. And it becomes deceitful because you think you're serving God and you're really not. What happens is we replace our love for Christ with good works, a zeal for orthodoxy, and we completely forget the God who we serve. We fall in love with the Word of God instead of the God of the Word. I have found this to be particularly true in Reformed churches, which we're a part of. In fact, in Reformed churches, in a lot of fundamentalist churches, this spirit prevails. I remember, and I'll give you a clear example, when I first came to the understanding of Reformed theology, I was the most obnoxious, in-your-face, unloving, unkind, most brutal person you ever wanted to meet. If you were another Christian and you met Bob Genzera when he first came to Reformed theology, you wanted to run the other way. Because all I wanted to do was pick a theological fight with you and show you how smart I was and how dumb you were. I'm getting better, guys. Don't worry. I'm improving. But this is something which, and I say that truthfully, I've come a long way in my walk with the Lord and I've seen the ugliness of that side. One of the clear examples that I saw recently is a very prominent evangelical leader, a very prominent reform leader, John Piper, who recently had a conference in which he invited one man called Rick Warren to speak at his conference. The blogs lit up. Facebook lit up. The internet was ablaze with articles. And I could not believe the vitriol. I could not believe the harsh words. I could not believe the things that were written about John Piper. I was horrified. I said, "This is disgusting. And I want no part of that kind of Christianity." Those people, in their zeal for orthodoxy, had thrown out any kind of love for their fellow brother because they forgot their first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess one can say that the best of virtues carries the seeds of its own destruction. In our zeal for doctrinal orthodoxy, we can become overly suspicious and defensive of every person and book, and anything that doesn't line up what we believe word by word, we become extremely critical. We can become heresy hunters. Do you know what a heresy hunter is? We think it's our call to stomp out every last form of false doctrine. We think we're Elijah's, called to Mount Carmel. We have the Elijah complex, and we're sent out there to kill all the prophets of Baal. The problem is with being a heresy hunter is that you have so much hatred for heresy that you leave no room for love. Instead of loving people, instead of giving them the benefit of the doubt, we automatically assume they are some theological deviant who's out to hurt the church, and we got to get them. If there was any example I could use in the Bible of who fits this description better, you'd be surprised who I'd say. It was the Pharisees. Recently, talking to a couple of friends of mine, we came to this conclusion. There's not much difference between who the Pharisees were and modern conservative evangelicals. In fact, if many of us who are modern conservative evangelicals were to go back in time, we would more than likely be members of the Pharisees. "Oh, no, those horrible people, I would never be part of the Pharisees." Yes, you would. We have more in common with the Pharisees than you can think. What do I mean? The Pharisees were the theological conservatives of their day. They were the defenders of orthodoxy. They came from a line of defenders of orthodoxy. They stood to the Greeks. They stood up to the Romans. They believed in the inspiration, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. They believed in the authority of Scripture. They believed in the moral codes of the law. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. And they believed in the coming of Messiah. They were the only sect of Jews who stood up to their liberal counterparts, the Sadducees. They were the only Jews who stood up to the Roman culture of paganism, which had so infiltrated Jewish society. They were the only members of the Jewish party who kept true to the Word of God. The truth is, the Pharisees were a lot like us. One man said, if the Pharisees were alive today, they'd probably all be Republicans. The Pharisees were the theological, they were the orthodox conservatives of their day. They were the standard of truth. They were the good guys relative to everyone else. And guess what? Do you know who Jesus took issue with more than anyone in the ministry? Oh, he went after the liberals. You better believe Jesus went right to the Sadducees. He went to the Romans. Jesus took more issue with the Pharisees than any other group. You know, Jesus is a lot more radical than you think. The more you read about Jesus, the more I read about Jesus, the more I'm surprised. You would think that if the Son of God were to come today, that he would want to partner with the conservative evangelicals, that he'd want to come to our church, and that he would have nothing to do with the riffraff out there. That's exactly what the Pharisees thought, which is why they missed the mark. Jesus came, and he hung out with tax collectors. He hung out with prostitutes. He hung out with pagans and drunkards and sinners. And that burned the Pharisees up. That killed them. In fact, it's for the Pharisees that Jesus had some of the harshest words. He called them hypocrites, narrow-minded, whitewashed tombs. He called them dishonest, manipulative. He argued with them in public. He humiliated them. He told them they didn't understand the scriptures. He offended them all the time. He even seemed to go out of his way to offend them at times. He told stories about them. He insulted them. And he refused to meet up to their standards that they had set up of righteousness. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5:39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." Notice that. You do not have the love of God within you. You know the scriptures. You search the scriptures. You know the scriptures have eternal life in them. But you see, the problem is, it was all about self-glory, not about God's glory. They readily accept anyone else who comes in their name, but the Son comes in the Father's name, they reject Him. Why? They did not have the love of God in their heart. They had all their doctrinal points correct, but they had lost their love for God. That was the crux of the matter. They loved their system, they loved their religion, they loved their doctrine, and they loved their status, and they loved themselves more than they loved God. They were nothing more than self-righteous religious professionals. I asked myself, am I nothing more than a self-righteous religious professional? Am I nothing more than a Pharisee? But you know what the truth is? Many times, yes. If we're honest with ourselves, there are many times that we are nothing more than Pharisees. You know how to get better? Admit it. The first step to getting better and getting right with God is recognizing the Pharisee in me. This is what happened in Ephesus. Jesus had an issue with it. He was against them. And I sadly say that many conservative evangelicals have fallen into this trap. You know, it's not for nothing that Reformed Christians earn the title the Frozen Chosen. Did you ever hear about the man who died and was given a tour of hell? As he was led by an angel on a tour of hell, he came to the first level of hell. Imagine Dante's Inferno. And he see people being tormented. He said, "Who are these people?" He said, "Well, these were the fundamentalists." He says, "They played cards and danced." Well, they're in this rung of hell. The guy says, "Oh my." Then they go down to the next level of hell and they find Episcopalians. He said, "What did these people do?" He says, "Well, they spent all their money." And then they get to the next level of hell and there's charismatics there. And he says, "What do these people do?" You know, "Well, they refuse to speak in tongues." And then they get to the lowest level of hell and the people are in utter agony. And he says, "Oh my goodness." He said, "What did these people do?" He says, "Oh, they were Calvinists." He says, "They smiled and they said, 'Praise the Lord,' during a formal worship service. And they ate with the wrong fork." Now, for some that may not be too funny, but the point is that there are some of the Reformed faith that are so stoic and so frozen, chosen, that fits the bill, that you would think they're afraid to go to hell if they cracked a smile. Luckily, in our small circuit of churches, we have not had to experience that. But if you visited any Reformed churches like I have, and this is not to judge or put down anyone, you will hear some of the best sermons you ever heard in your life, some of the best preaching, the teaching, some of the best books ever written. And the intelligence of these men is unattainable. But some of these churches are dead as a doornail. You would never know anyone has the joy of the Lord. People look angry. In fact, just walking in the church, you feel guilty for being there. I think that's the whole purpose of these churches, just to make you feel guilty and to send you home and make you feel horrible about yourself at the end of the day. Don't get me wrong, guys. I am one of the most adamant and vehement defenders of sound doctrine. I believe in the inspiration of scriptures, the atoning work of Christ, the 5 points of Calvinism, and I'll defend them to my death. But what I am saying is that no amount of knowledge, no amount of orthodoxy, no amount of zeal, no amount of works, no amount of hardship can substitute for your love for Jesus Christ. All the sound doctrine in the world and all the labor in the world is absolutely worthless. We do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he answered the lawyer, he said, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, I'll tell you what the greatest commandment is. It constitutes of two. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your affection, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The two go hand in hand. You cannot say you love God and hate your neighbor, and you cannot truly love your neighbor unless you love God. The greatest commandment is to love God with everything you got and to love your neighbor. That is the key ingredient. That is the key doctrine. Jesus said, on this, the law and the prophet stands and falls. If you don't get this, then you've got it all wrong. That is the supreme doctrine. That is the supreme law. Everything is subject to that. James calls it the royal law. It's also a reminder to remember our initial love. I think what happens so many times is that we get saved, we have this passion, we have this enthusiasm for Christ, and then that wanes away as time goes on, as the cares of life come in, as we grow in our theological understanding, we become more cold, more stoic, and that passion and enthusiasm dies away, and we slowly but surely get drawn back to the world which we were saved from. One time, several years ago, a new convert who got saved in grace and truth saw some older Christians who were angry and miserable and upset. And that person said to me, is that what I'm going to be like in a few years? What a sad testimony we can be sometimes. Jesus says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. We need to remember from where we've fallen. We need to do careful self-examination and find the reference point at which we began to fall away. Falling away from the Lord doesn't happen overnight. You don't commit apostasy in one day. It's a slow process. It takes months, years, as we cool off in our love for the Lord. What we need is to remember what we did at first. Normally, when I do marriage counseling, one of the first things I address to a couple that's in conflict, or when I see a couple that are cooled off in their love for each other, is I ask them to go down memory lane and remember what it was like when they first met. What drew you guys together? Do you remember what it was like when you guys were dating? Do you remember what it was like when you guys were romancing each other? Do you remember what it was like when the only thing you thought of was meeting your fiance, when the only thing you used to think about and dream about was spending more time with your girlfriend or boyfriend? And remember when you got married? Remember all that excitement? And usually, memory is a powerful force to reinvigorate our love. I sometimes suggest to married couples that they watch the video of their marriage to remind themselves of the vows they made to each other, the love they once had. That's what Jesus is telling us. Remember. Remember what it was like at first. Remember when you first got saved. Remember Remember how humbled, remember how broken you were when Jesus came into your life. Remember the sin and the guilt and the shame. And remember what it was like when that burden was lifted. Remember what it was like when you loved Jesus so much that you couldn't wait to tell everybody you knew about Him. Remember what it was like when you would spend hours in prayer just talking to the Lord and enjoying His presence. Remember what it was like. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus wants us to go back and remember that point where we were at and get back to basics. There's nothing wrong with working hard for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with enduring for the Lord. And for goodness sake, there is nothing wrong with having a zeal for sound doctrine. But let us never, ever, ever forsake our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've done that, then we've committed the greatest sin of all. Well, the warning to the Ephesians was given a promise of reward and a threat of judgment. If they had repented, Jesus promised them to eat of the tree of life of the paradise of God. Obviously, this is a picture of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden when paradise was lost and Adam and Eve were barred from the garden, sent to toil the earth. And here, Christ is speaking of eternal life. The tree of life represents eternal life. In Revelation 22, in the new heavens and new earth, the tree of life is pictured there. And so the promise is, if we repent, if we change, if we turn from this course we're on, the promises of eternal life, the promises, the paradise of God, being with God forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. But there's also a threat of judgment. That if the Ephesians would not change, if they would continue with business as usual, Christ would remove their lampstand. Now remember what I said, the lampstand is a figurative reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. If Christ threatens to remove the lampstand, what Christ is saying, I'm threatening to remove myself from your midst. In other words, you could have a church. You could have a church with sound doctrine. You could have a church with a good preacher. You could have a church with good programs. You could have a church with filled pews. You could have a church with a pretty building. And you could have a church where Jesus is not there. And all of that doesn't matter if Jesus has walked out the door. I think so often as pastors and so often as ministers, you worry about who's walking out that door. There's been many times in my career in preaching, in the middle of a sermon, I see someone get irritated and walk out the door. If that hasn't happened to a preacher yet, well, I'll leave that for another day. I guess one man encouraged me once, if people are walking out a door, it's a sign you're preaching the truth. And I've seen many people walk the door. And sometimes I get anxious and say, oh man, did I say something stupid? I could have corrected myself. In fact, only a few months ago, someone walked out that door and never came back. They were here for a couple of months. And I knew exactly what I said. I didn't say anything wrong. My tone was even good. But I knew that struck the person right in the heart. And it was too much and they couldn't handle it. And they walked right out that door. But you know what? That doesn't matter as long as I'm faithful to Christ. My concern is that Jesus doesn't walk out that door. That's our concern. If Jesus Christ walks out that door, we are all hopeless. We might as well shut the doors and go home. Well, Jesus, I trust, is in our midst. He's inspecting us. He's assessing us. And I think we need to do a self-assessment based on today's sermon. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you on fire for Jesus? I want you all to ask yourselves a question today. Remember the time when you first got saved. And I want you to ask yourself a question now. Is your heart warmer for Jesus or colder for Jesus? And then think, where did I go wrong? Where did I goof? And you know what? Do the things you did at first. Get back to basics. Maybe it's time to put those hefty theological books on doctrine on the shelf and pick up your Bible. And say, Lord, instead of reading your Bibles looking for key words to support your theological convictions, open your Bible and say, Lord, I want to see you. Show me your face. Show me your heart. I want a fresh relationship with you. I say this with great care and great heart because I believe that if this could happen to Ephesus, which was a really good church, then it could happen to us and we're not nearly as good as Ephesus. Jesus needs to be the reason for everything we do. And if it's not done for Jesus, it's done in vain. We need to love God. We need to love our neighbor. We need to fulfill the supreme law. And everything else will work out after that. God will be glorified. And we will be happy. Do you know that many of us are unhappy or unsatisfied in life? You know why? Because you've lost your first love. When you are truly satisfied, when I am truly satisfied in Jesus Christ and Him alone, then I am truly happy. When I'm looking to anything else to make me happy, I am always disappointed. Let's pray.